Parents, I have noticed something that we all do, and it's something weird. This was actually pointed out to me in a DVD. Actually, do you remember a couple weeks ago on our Sunday night services, we were watching a few different DVD conferences. A guy named Paul Tripp puts these out. Well, Jenny and I took the one on parenting home. We've been watching it, and in one of the sessions of his conference, he points out something that I think we all do as parents, and it's kind of odd. So tell me if you've had this experience before. You're taking your kids somewhere. Maybe you're just taking them to school or a friend's house or Awana. Somewhere you're going to drop them off and pick them up later. Or maybe you're going to take them to college and drop them off and not pick them up later. But you're driving your kid there, and you get to be about 30 seconds away from your destination, and just this flood of instructions starts pouring out of your mouth, and you can't stop it. I don't know where this comes from, but suddenly you're saying, all right, mind your manners. Oh, and remember to share. Act like a Christian. Oh, yeah, don't make that annoying noise you've been obsessed with for the past 3 days, and respect your elders. Be kind. Don't do anything I wouldn't do. Think before you speak. Don't stay up too late. Don't eat too much. And don't embarrass me. My kids are young still, but I know it's just a matter of time before we're having that moment, and one of them says to me, Dad, would you chill out? Like, relax. I can handle this. I'm not the only one who does this, right? All the students in high school are saying, no, PJ, you're not. Parents, they gave you away. Well, as it turns out, in the Roman world, when Paul lived, when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, someone somewhere decided that method of speaking would be the best possible way to conclude a letter. I don't know whose decision that was, but it seems that letters written in Paul's day, many of them concluded with just a long series of random instructions. And so today we're coming to the end of 1 Thessalonians. We've been studying this book for several weeks now, looking at the theme of flourishing faith. And Paul's going to wrap it up by going into dad mode here, and just this fountain of instructions comes forth from his mouth. The only difference between Paul and us as parents at this point is that Paul is speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so the flow of instructions from his mouth, they're inspired by God. They're relevant to our lives. They're absolutely true. We need to hear them. They are our authority. So as we look into this passage, we're going to feel like Paul is pulling us in all directions. We're jumping all over the place because he's in dad mode, and that's true. We're going to be jumping all over the place this morning. But what comes out of this is that here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, we are given just a bunch of nuts and bolts for a flourishing Christian community. So with that, let's read our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. So like I said, Paul jumps all over the place here at the end of this letter to the Thessalonian church. But I think if we look carefully at these nuts and bolts, we can begin to kind of sort them out into different piles, maybe put them in different bins. In fact, we'll put these nuts and bolts into three different bins this morning. Because really, these commands and these instructions that Paul gives, they all fit into three categories. So let's dive right into those. Our first bin, our first category is leadership. And we see this in verses 12 through 15. Paul addresses the issue of leadership within the local church. Before we look at what Paul says, we've got to think about who he's talking about, though. He says some important things about the leaders in this church, but he's not talking about himself. He's not talking about his co-workers, Silas and Timothy. See, they're far away from the church in Thessalonica at this point. They were forced to run away due to persecution. That's why they're writing a letter instead of teaching this face-to-face. So he's not talking about himself when he talks about leaders in this section. He's primarily talking about lay leaders, people that we would call elders and deacons today. Those are the titles we use in our church, at least. That's who he has in mind here. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, this doesn't apply to me, well, it also applies to anyone who's providing guidance in the Lord to another believer. You're in a position of leadership in that way. So primarily this is to elders and leaders, but really it applies to all of us. All of us as followers of Christ should have those people in our lives that we are guiding along. That's who Paul's addressing here. Now, it's interesting that as he dives into the subject of leadership, he begins by addressing everyone who doesn't think they're a leader. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord. He's talking to all of us here. So he begins with just two instructions for an entire congregation as it pertains to their leaders. Two instructions. First of all, respect them. In verse 12, respect those who are over you in the Lord. Now, this word respect, it doesn't just mean like a formality. It doesn't just mean politeness. It doesn't just mean when you see an elder or a deacon in the hallway, make sure you smile and shake their hand firmly and say, yes, sir, and treat them with dignity. The Greek word here for respect has the sense of recognizing merit. Recognizing merit. In other words, to respect our leaders is to acknowledge them, to acknowledge that God has placed them in authority over us. And not only to acknowledge that verbally, but to heed what they say. Because if we acknowledge that God has placed leaders over us, but then don't do anything with the guidance they give us, then that's just empty words, that's lip service. But when Paul says, respect those who labor, those who are over you in the Lord, he's saying, recognize their merit. Acknowledge them and heed them. Then he takes it up a notch with his second commandment, getting into verse 13. He also says to esteem them very highly in love. All right, so this respect and this esteem that our leaders are due, it's not just a sense of obligation. It's not doing our duty. It's a response of love to them. Now, what Paul says here should really catch us off guard. He gave us the reason for our love toward our leaders. Did you catch that? Halfway through verse 15. Esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Because of their work. Now that's weird. That should catch us off guard. Well, why do I say that? Look back at verse 12. In verse 12, Paul described the work that these leaders do. He says they labor among you. Okay, that's kind of general. That doesn't tell us too much. He says they're over you in the Lord. All right, that tells us about their position, not so much about their work, but he says one more thing in verse 12. They admonish you. They admonish you. That's the work of the leaders of a church, admonishing. Now, let me ask you a question. How many of us like being told what to do? How many of us like having our faults and our shortcomings pointed out to us? Just Christopher Stefanoff, apparently. Oh, and Andrew. Guys are good. Now, the truth is, we don't really like being admonished. But that's the work of a leader in the church, and Paul says because of that work, we need to respond to them in love. What he's getting at is this: the leaders of a church admonish the people of a church because of their love. Because they care enough about us to say what needs to be said, to point us back to Christ, to warn us of danger. Now, we don't like being admonished. We don't like hearing that we're doing something wrong or that there's a problem in our life, but Paul reminds us here, this is all about love. So the next time that an elder maybe asks you about your marriage, or maybe they point out something you said that wasn't Christ-like, or they confront you in some other way, remember what Paul says here. That's an act of love that they have just done toward you. Let's respond to them with love. And out of that love, esteem them, respect them, acknowledge and heed what they say. Paul gives one more command to the church at large here at the end of verse 13. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Now that's good in itself, but this comes in the context of a discussion on leadership. So Paul is actually saying something really specific here when he says, be at peace among yourselves. I think what he's getting at is this. Listen, the leadership of a church has a lot on their plate. They're concerned with married couples and parents and families within the church. Their heart is to guard the doctrine of the church, to manage the resources that God has blessed us with, to spend quality time in prayer for all of us, to care for people in need. There's a lot on the plate of an elder and a deacon. And wouldn't it be a shame if our elders sat down for a meeting one day and said, man, we really have a heart to challenge people in their marriages, but we've got this dispute over the carpet color that we've got to handle first. Or what if our elders all sat down and they realized that God had placed a desire on each one of their hearts to reach kids in our church and kids in our community, and they're excited to talk about this, and they begin that discussion, and then they realize, wait, first we've got to kind of diffuse this conflict over music styles again. Maybe the elders sit down for an elder meeting, and one of them says, I really think the book of Isaiah would challenge our people to greater depths of faith and hope and love. But another elder speaks up and says, well, so-and-so is offended about something petty again. That's why Paul says, be at peace among yourselves. Free the leaders to do what God has called them to do. Then we get into verse 14. Paul flips the script here, and he finally addresses the actual leaders. What he's kind of saying here is, be worthy of this respect and this esteem that I've just told everybody to give you. He's saying, I put my neck out on the line for you. Back me up here. Be the kind of leaders who are respectable. And he gives a series of instructions that show how we can lead in this way. How can we lead respectfully in a way that we deserve esteem? He starts by saying, admonish the idle. Now, I don't know what translation of the Bible you're using. Mine is the ESV. It says idle here. And they blew it on this one. I hope your Bible says admonish the disorderly or unruly, because that's what the Greek word here actually means. And so what Paul is saying is that if there's somebody disruptive in the church, for example, maybe a Sunday school class has one person in it who just takes conversations off on rabbit trails that don't have to do with the Word of God, and they distract from what God wants to do, the leaders are called to admonish such a person. Or maybe it's someone just divisive, going behind the leadership's back, trying to sway people to their side to get their own way in an underhanded way. Leaders are called to admonish such a person. And this word unruly or disorderly could also include idleness. That's just one thing it could mean. So leaders are also called to admonish someone who maybe intentionally trying to take advantage of the generosity of a church, or to admonish someone who is all about coming to church and receiving and taking and getting, but isn't willing to serve. Leaders are called to admonish in all of these cases. Admonish the disorderly. Paul also says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now, in a church like Thessalonica, there would have been a lot of faint-hearted people. Remember their circumstances. Remember how this church was started, and in its infancy, persecution broke out. Its leaders were forced to flee for their lives, and that persecution continued. People were being dragged off to jail. threats, riots in the streets. There would have been people in this church who were at the point of saying, I give up on this faith. This just is not worth it to me. These are the faint-hearted people that Paul is talking about here. And he says to the leaders of this church, encourage these people. We may not face such persecution today, but there are many other reasons why people come to this point of faint-heartedness, being ready to give up on the Christian faith. It's on the shoulders of the leadership of the church to seek those people out and encourage them. Now, I've got to point something out at this point. This isn't original to me, but I read it this week, and I think it's well worth repeating. Take these first two commands to the leaders together. Admonish and encourage. So I want to specifically address the elders and the deacons right now. Paul calls all of us to do both. Often we rest on our own personalities and we like to do the things that come naturally to us. Sometimes within the leadership of a church, individuals prefer either admonishing or encouraging. It's rare to find someone who does both, but Paul calls us to do both. He also says, help the weak. That's a really vague term. It could mean someone physically weak. It could mean somebody who's spiritually immature. Probably means both. That's what leaders are to be about. He also says, be patient with them all. So again, leaders, it's easy for us to be patient with people when our hearts go out to them in their circumstances. But in a church of 300 people, it's a guarantee that there are going to be those who rub us the wrong way. All, this word all says, be patient with them too. It's a responsibility we carry as leaders in the church. And then in verse 15, Paul talks about vengeance. See to it that no one repays evil for evil. He's saying to the leaders of the church, weed out this plague of a vengeful attitude, whether it's believers toward one another or a church with a spirit of vengeance toward the outside world. Leaders are to be on the lookout and to pull that out at its root, to get rid of that. That's poison for a church. So like I said, we're going to be jumping all over the place now. We get into verses 16 to 22, and we are in our second bin of nuts and bolts. Paul begins to talk about the worship of a church, worship within a church. Now, he gives a series of commands here. There's so many, we could never just sit down and analyze each one in depth. This would be a 10-week sermon series on its own. But what we sometimes miss in our English Bibles is that in verses 16 to 22 in the Greek, there's only two sentences. Only two. Paul has 2 points here. Lots of commands, lots of punctuation. He says a lot, but he has 2 main points. So I want to look at these 2 sentences and see the heart of what Paul is saying here. So first off, sentence 1 is verses 16, 17, and 18. Your Bibles might chop that up into a bunch of little sentences. In the Greek, it's all one. So I know that's kind of a small PowerPoint. But I'm going to read this, a literal translation of the Greek, as one sentence. Always rejoice, without ceasing pray, in all give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So let's summarize all these commands that Paul gives here and get to the heart of what he's saying with this one sentence. He's saying, live all of life with God's will in your mind and on your heart. So we're talking about worship here. Worship is not just a weekly gathering. Worship is all day, every day, in all circumstances, being concerned with the will of God. Now, what is the will of God? If we want to get what Paul is saying here, we've got to think again of the Thessalonians' circumstances. Think of the persecution they're facing. Think of how hard it is to be a Christian in their day, in their location. Persecution everywhere. And in the midst of this, Paul tells them to rejoice and pray and give thanks, and to do it always, without ceasing in all circumstances. See, Paul has already told them what God's will is for them. Back in chapter 4, verse 3, he defines the will of God with 2 words, your sanctification. your sanctification. In other words, God's will for us as his people is that we would be set apart for him more and more. We would be made holy, that every aspect of our lives, every moment of every day would be devoted to his glory. And what he's saying here with these commands to rejoice always in all circumstances, he's saying the persecution you're undergoing, Thessalonians, is accomplishing that. It is sanctifying you. It is purifying you. So God's will is that in the midst of all this persecution, you would give thanks and rejoice because you know what he's doing through these struggles. That's sentence one. Sentence two, verses 19 through 22. This gets really confusing for us in our modern day and age. But again, this is one sentence here. Verses 19 through 22 in the Greek are one sentence, so let me try to read this for you. It's going to be bad English, but this is a very literal Greek translation that shows it as one sentence. The Spirit do not quench, comma. Prophecies do not despise, comma. But test everything, hold the good from every evil form, abstain. Like I said, bad English. But when we see these verses as one sentence as they were originally written, I think the heart of what Paul is saying comes to the forefront. You see, I've italicized on the PowerPoint. Hopefully that's legible. It says, test everything. Out of all these commands in verses 19 to 22, that is what Paul is getting at. I know when we read these verses, we read quenching the Spirit and despising prophecies, and we want to know what's up with that, because we don't have prophets standing up here telling the future. It's not the way our church services go. And I don't want to de-emphasize those verses, but they're not the main point here. Let me give you an example. I'm going to read another sentence to you that I wrote that kind of follows the same line of thought or the same logic that Paul is putting into play here. Now, if this is going to make sense, you've got to pretend something, though. You've got to pretend that you are a compulsive teeth brusher. It's become an obsessive behavior for you. So imagine that you're like that, and I come to you, and I say, now, I'm not telling you to stop brushing your teeth, but you might want to ration your toothpaste so you don't go through a whole tube every day. All right, that's what Paul is doing here. These things about quenching the Spirit, despising prophecies, those aren't his main point. These are the preface to what he really wants to say. He's saying, well, now what I'm about to say, don't throw the Holy Spirit out. Don't quench him. Don't assume that all prophecies are bad, but here's the point. Test everything. Now what's he getting at here? Well, it seems that prophecy in Paul's day was a regular part of the worship of Christian communities. When we say prophecy, we're not talking about someone who's discovered the day that Jesus is going to return. We're not talking about things we think about, like some televangelist who tells you to send money and God will surely bless you. We're not even talking about telling the future. Prophecy was all about the Holy Spirit revealing something to a believer, some truth, and that believer taking that truth to other believers and sharing it with them. This seems to have taken place in Paul's day in churches. But if we kind of read between the lines here, what Paul is suggesting is that in some churches they ran into a problem where anyone who wanted to say anything would throw a little disclaimer at the beginning. This is a prophecy. And then whole churches would just swallow it hook, line, and sinker without thinking twice. Paul is saying here, test these prophecies. Don't just believe anyone who comes along and says, I've got a prophecy from the Holy Spirit. Test everything. The good ones, hang on to. Any evil form of prophecy, stay away from it. Now that causes us to ask the question, how can we know the difference between a good prophecy and a bad prophecy? It's a pretty important thing to know, right? I wish Paul would say that specifically here. He doesn't. But one commentator pointed out two other verses we can look at that give us a great start on this. First one is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe, in verse 15. I'm hoping it pops up there if the computers cooperate so you can write it down. Nope. All right, I'll just say it again so you can write it down. 2 Thessalonians 2:15. In that verse, Paul strongly exhorts the Thessalonian believers to hold fast to what he had taught them and what the other servants of the Lord had taught them. So any prophecy that comes in, anyone who stands up and says, I've got a message from the Holy Spirit, they've got to hold it up to the standard of the apostles' teaching. That's one way to identify a good prophecy. The other way is in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. In that chapter, Paul clearly states that God's purpose for prophecy is to encourage the body of Christ. Not to manipulate them, not to try to get your way, not to try to get attention for yourself by saying something new and exciting, but to encourage the body of Christ in their faith. So for the Thessalonians, they could have looked at those two things and said, all right, these are the good ones. The ones that line up with what Paul taught us, and the ones that genuinely encourage us in our faith. But now, when the rubber meets the road, we may still be confused with this section, because how do we apply this? When we still don't have prophets standing up claiming to have a new revelation from the Holy Spirit, what difference does this section make in our lives? Well, listen, people still claim to speak on God's behalf. First of all, if someone comes up to you and they claim to have a new revelation from God, test that. I'm going to tell you up front, you probably shouldn't believe them, because God's revelation of himself is finished. It's the Bible. It's here. So my opinion is that there's no more need for prophecy today. But if someone opens up the Bible and claims to speak on behalf of God, hold them to those same standards, whether it's me, whether it's a sermon online or on TV or anywhere you go, hold them to these same standards. Is what they're saying consistent with God's word, the teaching of the apostles that has been written down for us? Is what they're saying encouraging to believers? Is this speaker trying to spur me on in my faith? Or are they just trying to manipulate me so I'll respond the way they want me to? We've got to be discerning when people claim to speak on God's behalf. Now we get into verses 23 through 28, the very end of this letter. We've got bin number 3 for our nuts and bolts here. This category is simply faith. Now that seems a little odd, doesn't it? For all these weeks, we've been going through 1 Thessalonians talking about flourishing faith. And now I'm telling you that one of the nuts and bolts for flourishing faith is faith. I think we call that stating the obvious, right? But sometimes don't we need to have the obvious stated for us? I know I do. See, great things had happened in the church in Thessalonica. This church had grown and thrived against all the odds. And great things have happened in this church as well. God has changed lives here. God has sustained us. God has done great things. We need to be reminded, though, that these great things are not of our own doing. It's the Lord who has done them. They've only taken place as we have trusted in Him. And throughout 1 Thessalonians, Paul gives this church some high aspirations, some great things to strive for in the future, and those things are passed down to us in the Word of God. We aspire to great things as well. And as we move forward and try to have our faith flourish in the ways described in this letter, we've got to remember that it starts with simple faith, with trusting God to do it. Because when we rely on ourselves, we'll surely fail. You know, in verses 23 through 28, Paul lists so many things that we need to have faith in. We need to have faith that God is the God of peace. So for the Thessalonians, amid all the persecution and struggles, God will give us peace. God will someday bring peace. We've got to have faith that God will sanctify us completely. In other words, as we strive to obey God's word, to live in a way that honors Him, it's going to be Him strengthening us that makes that possible. We can't sanctify ourselves. In ourselves, we do not have the strength to obey His commands. We've got to have faith that He will keep us blameless. That He'll protect us from sin and temptation. We've got to have faith that He is coming again at the end of verse 23. It's true. We said that last week. That is reality. We've got to have faith in His faithfulness. That's verse 24. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Now, with the last few verses, Paul just gives a few kind of personal remarks, reminding us once again of the need we have for Christian community. It's within a community of believers where faith flourishes. And then he brings the letter to the close with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So here we have the nuts and bolts for flourishing faith. All that's left for us is to put them together. Let's take these pieces that Paul has given us today and the instructions we've received throughout this letter of 1 Thessalonians, and let's make something by faith to the glory of the Lord. We're going to close with verses 23 and 24. I'm going to ask you to stand with me as I read these over you. And as soon as I'm done, the praise team can come and close us out this morning. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." And God's people said, Amen.